Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be reading together verses 7 through 13. And if all goes according to plan, we'll be in this text for 2 weeks, this morning and then next Lord's Day morning, looking at this text basically in two parts. And we'll talk about that a little more later. But let's go ahead and read this passage now. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll begin in verse 7 and read through to verse 13. Again, let's hear the word of our God. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's go ahead and pray again together briefly. We praise you, Father, for the living word, and pray now that your word would come to us, not merely as black and white on a page, devoid of any real power to change and to transform. But Father, may your word come to us in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Father, we praise you that you promise to give the Holy Spirit to your children in abundance when they come to you in faith and ask. Father, we pray now for the Holy Spirit to take your word and use it to sanctify our hearts and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen. As we continue to work through the book of Ephesians, I want us to pause a moment this morning and think a little bit about what we learn from the Christian life, or rather about the Christian life, what we learn about the Christian life from Paul's personal testimony that we see here in Ephesians chapter 3. When we looked at verses 1 through 6, we learned about the mystery that was revealed to Paul, the mystery of Christ. And now in verses 7 through 13, we learn about the ministry that was given to Paul, the ministry of the gospel. And there are two basic aspects of that ministry that Paul communicates to us. First of all, the character of his ministry. And then secondly, the content of his ministry. And this morning we will focus on the character of Paul's ministry under the title, The Biography of the Christian. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will come to focus on the content of his ministry. But before we get to the content, let's pause and learn from the life and experience of the Apostle Paul about what it means to be a Christian believer. There are, of course, many ways in which Paul's experience is not normative for us. We are not apostles in the sense of that official office that ceased at the end of the first generation of the New Covenant Church. We are not itinerant, tent-making preachers traversing the Roman Empire, establishing new churches, and being in almost constant danger of losing our lives. Nevertheless, there are some very important ways in which Paul's experience is normative for us, and indeed normative for all believers. We see a paradigm for the Christian life that arises out of Paul's personal testimony here in our text. And it is that paradigm that we'll consider together this morning. And you can see it there printed in your sermon outlines. Grace, gratitude, and glory. Grace, gratitude, and glory. And as we begin our first point, grace, let's read again together from the beginning of our passage. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. It isn't difficult to sense in Paul's words a deep and profound wonder and awe at the grace of God that has made him what he is and who he is. In verse 8, we see that Paul commits yet another grammatical transgression. He takes a superlative, the word least. He takes that superlative and makes it into a comparative. The English equivalent would be to take that word least and make it into the word leaster or leasterist, which is obviously nonsensical, but that's what Paul does. Paul is saying here that he is the leasterist of all the saints. He is less than the least. Less than the least of all the saints. And he means it. Paul is not engaging here in false humility. It's not the kind of self-deprecation we so often use when we're fishing for compliments. He means it, that he is less than the least of all the saints. And to really understand what he is saying, we need to recall some of Paul's personal history. Paul is thinking back again to his life as Saul of Tarsus. Before his conversion, Saul's blood boiled with a burning hatred of Jesus Christ and of Christians. He saw it as his life's mission to persecute Christians and snuff out the Christian faith in order to preserve the traditions of his fathers. And then that glorious experience when the resurrected Jesus Christ knocked him off of his donkey. In the book of Acts, with the great flash of light from heaven, and appeared to him and spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This must have totally blown the minds of the angels. Lord Jesus, him? Saul? He was at the very top of our most wanted list. To which perhaps Jesus might have said, "Well, he was at the very top of my most wanted list as well." But the most wanted list of the Lord Jesus is a list of grace and of salvation and of mercy, even to the chief of sinners. And so, through Paul, Jesus demonstrated to the whole world and to all the centuries of human existence since Paul's time, through Paul, Jesus has demonstrated that His grace is powerful to claim and to transform even the chief of sinners and even the leastest of all the saints, the one who is less than the least. And Paul's extraordinary experience of the powerful working of God's grace at the beginning of his Christian life never stopped working its way deeper and deeper into his heart. He continued to, as it were, marinate and tenderize in the juices of that original experience of grace. And it affected him and transformed him throughout the course of his life. He never stopped being utterly amazed at God's grace to him, at the gift, as he says, of God's grace. To put it this way, every single day of his Christian life, he was knocked off of his donkey again and again and again by the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. And the same should be true of us. The same should be true of us. Yes, we all have different experiences and testimonies of how God saved us and was gracious to us. Wonderfully different in the way that God met us all in our particular needs, in our particular circumstances. But to sum it all up, every single one of us was knocked off of our donkey by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And every single day, as we renew our trust in Him, and as we grow in our knowledge of Him, and in our love for Him, and in our obedience to Him, it is forever off of our donkeys that we must remain. Forever mind blown and awestruck that once we were blind, but now we can see. We have to understand the insidiousness of our flesh in this matter. The tendency of our flesh always to downplay in our hearts the wonder of God's grace. The tendency of our flesh to work to keep us unimpressed by the working of God's power in our lives. Our flesh is insidious and it is malicious in this regard. That there should be a force inside of us fighting against the new man to keep us lukewarm in our affections toward God and unfazed by the mighty working of His power within us. And we must fight tooth and nail whatever it takes to put to death this aspect of our flesh. What does it say about us if it is not our delight to meditate on God's infinite grace and mercy to us in our salvation and continue to grow in wonder and amazement over that grace? Well, what it says is that we've given over great territory in our heart to the purposes of the flesh and over to the scheming of the enemy. Brothers and sisters, let us resolve to be mind blown and awestruck afresh and anew every day by the mercy of God in our personal salvation. Beloved children of God, once we were lost, but now we are found. The good shepherd left the 99 and came searching after us. And He lifted us up into His very arms and carried us into the safety of His sheep pen. And so let us be forever in awe of His amazing grace. We cannot talk about receiving grace without then talking about responding with gratitude, which brings us now to our second point. This is, after all, the rhythm of the gospel. Grace and then gratitude. We receive the lavish riches of God's grace to us. And there is no such thing as a person who can receive the lavish riches of God's grace who does not then respond with gratitude. Receiving God's grace inevitably and necessarily leads to responding with gratitude. Which leads us then to the million-dollar question, how do we respond to God's grace? What does a proper response look like? Well, if Paul is our paradigm this morning for the Christian biography, what did it look like in Paul's life? What was Paul's response to God's grace? Well, Paul's response to God's grace was a life that was poured out then for the glory of God. A life poured out for the kingdom of Christ and the glory of Christ. Show me a man or a woman whose life is poured out for the glory of Christ, and I'll show you a man or a woman who has been profoundly humbled by God's grace and who lives in response to that grace. This was the quote-unquote secret of Paul's extraordinary productivity in gospel ministry, although it was a secret that he never kept hidden. That the more you are humbled by grace, the more eagerly you will live for God's glory and conform your life to His will as a manifestation of your gratitude for salvation. However, there is another aspect to Paul's posture and attitude here in our text that needs our attention. Actually, it's more about what isn't in our text than what is there. Yes, the more humbled you are by grace, the more eagerly you will live for God's glory and conform your life to His will. But in addition to that, the more humbled you are by grace, the more eagerly you will rejoice to proclaim, as did John the Baptist, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. As Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians, he is now closer to the end of his ministry than he is to the beginning. He now has many, many years of intense ministerial labor behind him and many years of intense persecution behind him on account of those ministerial labors. He had already traversed the Roman Empire several times, preaching Christ and establishing churches and shepherding new believers and training local leadership, all the while suffering and enduring persecution almost everywhere that he went, from those outside the church as well as from those inside. He talks about some of those sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times the 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, danger at every turn of his apostolic ministry. Spiritual danger as well as physical danger. Now, knowing all of this, keeping this in mind, we might forgive Paul if here in Ephesians chapter 3, he had talked a little bit about how much he had done for Christ, how much he had sacrificed for Christ. But he doesn't talk about any of that. None of that is here in our text. Instead, he talks about how much Christ has done for him and how much Christ has sacrificed for him. In Paul's mind, all of his so-called sacrifices are as nothing compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the grace of Christ for him. He follows John the Baptist in shining the spotlight on Christ, moving it away from himself. How different from the posture of much of today's church. want to speak very carefully here. If Paul were alive today, do you think that there would be a parachurch organization called Apostle Paul Ministries? Would there be a web address with the name ApostlePaulMinistries.com with his smiling face plastered on the opening page? Could you go to the bookstore and buy an Apostle Paul study Bible? I think it's almost unthinkable that any of that would have been the case. We who have accomplished a tenth of what the Apostle Paul accomplished, and yet boast 10 times as loud about what we have accomplished. Paul shows us this extraordinary dynamic of the gospel, that the more you are humbled by grace, the more you will rejoice to proclaim, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. The fact of the matter is that we live in a celebrity-driven culture, and the church has not remained unaffected. We have not kept ourselves pure from this influence. Well, if we had larger, more nationally visible organizations, and if we had more famous, high-profile representatives in the press and on the national scene, then we would be able to do so much more for Christ. But that's not how God has chosen to work. That's the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom that comes from God. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his redemptive purposes in this age. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We don't need more large, nationally visible organizations. We need more gospel-centered churches that are committed to proclaiming Christ patiently and faithfully and lovingly to their communities. We don't need more famous, high-profile Christians making the news and then forming organizations and ministries and foundations. We need more nobody Christians, which I might add is 99.7% of us, who rejoice to proclaim to their family and friends and neighbors, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. As we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that we have forgotten one of the most fundamental dynamics of our Savior's teaching on this matter. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Even blustering foot-and-mouth Peter learned this dynamic, though it took bitter experience for him. 1 Peter chapter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. This is the gratitude that grace produces. A gratitude that lives and labors for the glory of Christ, and a gratitude that is quick to say, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, for we have only done what was our duty. Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. And this is what leads Paul to say then at the end of this passage, verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Grace, gratitude, and now, as we close, glory. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. But do you see that there is another reality that we must talk about before we get to the glory? There is another reality that we must add into our Christian biography in between gratitude and glory. I didn't add it into your sermon outlines, partly because I wanted the suspense and partly because it didn't start with the letter G. Well, remember that Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. And there was no doubt a great deal of uncertainty in the churches concerning what was going to happen to him, when or if he was going to be released, and whether or not he would survive the ordeal. And this must have been most disconcerting for the churches who knew Paul personally. The churches that had been established by Paul's own preaching and teaching, the church at Ephesus being in that category. And you can see in Paul's words that he can sense their anxiety. And their anxiety is understandable. Here is the man who, from an earthly standpoint, is responsible for our existence as a church and the existence of many, many other churches as well. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who has preached Christ to us and the freedom of Christ. Here is the man who's preaching the Holy Spirit used to break our chains and set us free. And now they've got him and they have put him into chains. What will happen if they take him away from us for good? Paul addresses their anxiety with these gentle and beautiful words. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And of course, Paul's thinking is firmly anchored in the teaching of Jesus, that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Paul isn't dismayed or confused by his present state of suffering. Actually, he is thrilled. He is thrilled that he has been accorded the honor of being like his master and suffering for the sake of the gospel. He rejoices because suffering for Christ's sake is the glory of the believer. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Grace, gratitude, suffering, and then glory. Paul wants his readers to understand that far from his suffering hindering the progress and the advance of the gospel, that in the economy of God, his suffering was a contribution, a boon to the progress and the advance of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul knew by revelation that Christ had allotted to him a certain measure of afflictions in his apostolic ministry. And so he rejoiced in those afflictions because he knew that they were the fulfillment of that revelation, and they were a sign not of the gospel's shrinking back, but of the gospel's marching ever onward and the upbuilding of the church in Christ. And so it is for each and every one of us. Each of us trusting in Christ has a certain measure of affliction appointed to us that we must fill up before we enter into eternal glory. Isn't it Paul who tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Yes, glory is very much part of the biography of the Christian. But the Bible also makes it very clear that suffering must precede glory. Grace, gratitude, suffering, and then glory. Again, from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is the necessary antecedent to glory. Each one of us will experience suffering for the sake of Christ. And yes, it will happen in different ways and in different degrees. Paul, for example, was appointed to suffer greatly for the name of Christ. But each of us, if we are truly united to the Lord Jesus, will experience suffering for the sake of his name. Again, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may not be beatings and imprisonments, but it may well be alienation from former friends who now revile you because you are a Christian. It may be the mocking pity of unbelieving family or coworkers. It may well be the scorn and reviling of a society as the one we live in, which is raging against God and against his anointed. Do not become confused or dismayed when it happens, as though something has gone wrong. Nothing has gone wrong. Rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Be strengthened and encouraged in the depths of your soul, and press ever onward in your faith, for it is through many tribulations, the apostles tell us, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is our high calling as Christians to rejoice in the midst of sufferings, knowing that through them the Spirit is preparing us for glory. Grace, gratitude, suffering, and then glory. This is the biography of the Christian. If you have received grace, you will live a life of gratitude. If you live a life of gratitude, you will, in some measure and to some degree, suffer for Christ. And if you suffer for Christ, you will receive glory from Christ. Grace, gratitude, suffering, and glory. Is this your biography this morning? Are you trusting in the power of Jesus Christ to save? And are you in awe over that power at work in your life? Brothers and sisters, let's renew our commitment to meditate on and rejoice in the grace of our God. And let us renew our commitment to live lives of gratitude for His glory and for His name's sake. And let's renew our commitment to be witnesses to Christ, even at the cost of suffering. And let's renew our joy and our hope in the promise of God, that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, there are times of the Christian life when we begin to lose our way. And when that happens, Father, we need to return to your grace, the grace that has saved us, that has washed us, that has cleansed us, that has taken us out of darkness and shined light upon us, the light of Christ. And then from that grace will flow gratitude. And from that gratitude will come suffering. And then out of that grace and gratitude and suffering, there will surely come glory when Christ returns to bring us to Himself. Father, you have given us a foretaste of that glory in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our union with Jesus. So, Father, center us upon your grace. Let that always be home base for us. May we forever return to the wonders of your grace. And out of that wonder flow a life that is lived to your glory. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he might increase, that we might decrease. Write your word upon our hearts and work in us for the glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.